As our already has been kind of hit on and said this morning, another Christmas has come and gone, right? Presents opened, food consumed, carols sung, movies watched. Only 362 days to go till next Christmas. Start your countdown now. Brandon kind of alluded to this, but I don't know that there's any holiday that ends quicker and harder than Christmas, right? It just comes and goes so quickly. The presence or the shine of new things wears off so fast. The carols that we sing all of a sudden don't seem appropriate 2 or 3 days later for some reason. Decorations, you get down really quick. And then it's just cold and dark for 3 months, right? I mean, thank goodness that what we celebrate on Christmas, that what God's done for us in sending Christ isn't just good news for one day in December or 25 days in December, but that Christmas is still good news of great joy for all people December 28th and every day throughout this coming year. This morning, we're going to look at a story that in the Advent lineup is sometimes relegated to being a bench player. It's there in the background, but it doesn't always get a whole lot of playing time. And I don't know exactly why that is. Perhaps it's because of the confusion and cliches that kind of come with it at times. Perhaps it's because of the horrible, horrendous tragedy that's a part of it. But we shouldn't skip over or breeze past this story, because it gives us a powerful glimpse of God's sovereignty at Christmas. And this is part of what makes Christmas good news year-round. That the God who sent his Son to save us is the God who is ruling over all things. That's part of what we can see when we look at the story of the wise men and Herod. And so I want to invite you to look closely at this story with me this morning, because I think what we find in this story can fortify us in the present and can fortify us for whatever lays ahead of us in the coming year. That's part of what I hope is going to happen as we look at this story, that it might ground us and fortify us for whatever lies ahead of us in this coming year. Things that none of us know ultimately at this point in our lives. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 2. We're going to read the whole chapter of Matthew 2, mainly look at verses 1 through 18, but we'll read it, the entire story together. But let's pray together before we do. Father, we come to you, we bow before you, we worship you, because you are the unchanging God. Though our lives and our circumstances change year by year, and even day by day, and even moment by moment throughout our days, you remain the same. All powerful, all wise, all knowing, perfect in love, mercies new every morning. And so God, we come to you because we want to hear from you this morning. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you might strengthen us in Christ both this morning and for whatever lies ahead of us in this coming year. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I have a picture here of a traditional manger scene. And I want to ask you, who doesn't belong in this scene? Hopefully it's obvious right away, right? Star Wars characters do not belong in this scene. This is a husband who was trying to sneak Star Wars characters into his wife's manger scene without her realizing. Right? We're like, they don't belong there. That's not where they should be. And yet, in the exact same sense, the three wise men standing there right behind them don't belong there either. We know that literally because they weren't at the manger scene. Right? Despite what many of our Christmas stories tell us, we know from what we just read that they arrived a year or two later, long after Jesus moved from a manger to now living in a home with Mary and Joseph. But beyond that, in another sense, they really don't belong in the Christmas story at all. Because if you were a first century Jew who was reading this story and you came across these people in the Christmas story, you would have asked, "What in the world are they doing here?" To understand that, we have to ask, okay, who are these wise men and where are they from? Contrary to popular opinion, you probably already know this, we don't know that there was three of them despite what we sing. The text doesn't tell us. And so there may have been two, there may have been 20, we don't know. And wise men might not even be the best description of them, though that's what we have translated. Because the actual word there is magi. Now, I'm sure you interact with a whole lot of magi on your regular basis, so that probably clears it up really good for you. No, we should ask, okay, what are magi? What's interesting, there are two other places in the Bible that magi are mentioned, possibly a third, depending on some translations. And in both places, they're actually viewed in a negative light. In Daniel 2, they are the enchanters, magicians, and sorcerers who are summoned to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. In contrast with Daniel, the one who's faithful to God. Some translations also have them as the magicians in Pharaoh's court in Exodus. And then the only other place that magi show up in the New Testament is in Acts 13, describing someone who's opposed to the spread of the gospel. But Elymas, the magician, magi, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeing to turn the council away from the faith. You see, it would have been shocking to read that magi, pagan magicians and astrologers, because that's kind of what they are, partly royal advisor, partly magicians, partly astrologers, that these pagans are the first people in Matthew described as worshiping Jesus. We might also ask, okay, where do they come from? We're told they come from the east. Well, where is that? The east is traditionally the place of Israel's enemies, including Babylon, which I would guess is where they come from. And if that's the case, then they are coming from the very nation that hundreds of years earlier took Israel into exile. And they're the first ones in Matthew's gospel worshiping Jesus. What is going on here? Do you see that God is showing us from the very start, the very birth of Jesus, that he is going to sovereignly draw people from all nations and peoples to worship Jesus? God is sovereignly drawing the nations to worship Jesus. I put that in the present because what God was doing in Matthew 2 is what he is doing right now. I can't predict the future. Hopefully you don't know that. I'm no magician or sorcerer. I don't know who's going to win the Super Bowl. Contrary to the farmer's almanac, I don't know how much snow we're going to get. I have no idea what lies ahead in the future. But I do know this, that if Christ doesn't return between now and next Christmas, there are going to be people who are currently far away and distant from Christ who next year this time will be worshiping him as Lord and Savior. People who right now are uninterested or seem unlikely, uninterested, or from the hardest to reach people groups on earth, who next year will be singing joy to the world because the Lord has come. How do I know that? Because that's what God is doing, both with the Magi and today. That's going to happen. God is sovereignly drawing people from all nations, all backgrounds, to fill up this heavenly chorus with voices of people from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Like, do you believe God is really going to do that between now and next Christmas? Because if so, then the question for us is simply, will we be a part of it as well? Will we pray? Will we give? And will we proclaim the gospel to see those who are currently distant and far away brought near to bow at Jesus' feet? If we believe that's what God is going to do in this coming year. Next, we might turn and ask from the story, what's the star? It says, well, Kyle, it's the star of wonder, star of light, star of beauty, oh so bright, westward. Okay, but what's the star doing in the story? Why is it there? Sometimes people get so caught up in debating what the star is. Is it a star? Is it a supernova? Is it a meteor? Is it planets and how they were aligned that we miss the obvious fact? God made the star appear in the night sky. When the shepherds, or when the Magi, sorry, when they arrive at Jerusalem, they ask, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So at one point, this star is not in the sky. And then the next day, God puts it there for them to see. Now, what is it about the star that made the Magi assume that a king has been born in Israel? I don't know. It could have been, some people suggest they were familiar with the Old Testament because of Daniel, and maybe he took God's words to them and they were passed down. And so maybe they were familiar with this prophecy in Numbers uttered by another pagan, Balaam, when he said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Or perhaps God simply used their interest in astrology and the stars and how they interpreted the night sky to draw them to Jesus. Or maybe it was a combination of both. I don't know. But what we see in the most obvious thing is that God made this star appear in the night sky so that they would see it and that they would go and see and exalt Jesus. Notice another thing about the star. Not only did God make it appear, he directed it as he wanted to. We don't know if he did this the whole time, but we see it happened after the Magi left Jerusalem. Because we hear, behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Verse 9. God tells a star to appear, and it does. God tells a star where to go, and it listens. That fits in with what we know of God from the entire Bible. He rules the stars. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, 25 through 26, or God speaking through Isaiah, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?
Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one of them is missing. Every star is in the night sky because God puts it there, including this one that he specifically put there. We think we're impressive today because we have all sorts of voice command technology, right? We can tell our lights to turn on and off. Hey, Alexa, turn on my lights. We can tell our thermostat to set. Hey, Alexa, set my thermostat to 72 degrees. We can even command our sunglasses now, thanks to AI and Meta, take pictures, right? Meta, take picture, take video, set reminder. God looks down on us in all of our technological glory and laughs and says, let me know when you can voice command the stars. That's what he can do. Why does God make this star appear and direct it? To lead these magi to see and exalt Jesus Christ. God sovereignly rules over creation to exalt Jesus. Yes, this star is absolutely unique, and we should see that. But we get in this star a glimpse of what God is doing in all creation as he rules over it. Using creation to lead us to exalt Jesus. Because through him and for him, all things were created, Colossians 1:16 tells us. Does creation still lead us to worship and wonder at Jesus Christ? Or have our eyes become so dull to the splendor of creation that it no longer sparks worship in us? When we see the rising sun breaking into the darkness, are we reminded that Jesus Christ rose in glory from the dead? And so too will you and I who trust in him. When we see the snow falling and it covers the ground and everything's white, are we reminded in that moment that our sins have been washed white as snow because Jesus paid for them all? When we wake up and we hear birds chirping outside and see them flying around and getting worms, are we reminded the one who cares for them is the one who sent his son to save us? When we see the majesty of mountains, are we reminded of Jesus who is far more majestic than them all? Creation is full of wonders. Similar to star, different, that should lead us to worship and exalt Jesus. And so why not even practice that this week? Where one day, or maybe every day, you just stop for a moment and you look at something in creation and you ask, how might that point me to be able to see Christ and exalt him and worship him? And then look and look and look until it might lead you to worship Christ, just like this star led these magi to worship Christ. One of the next things that might stick out to us as we read through this story is how often Matthew speaks about Scripture being fulfilled. Did you catch that? He is at pains, both in this section and really the entire gospel, to show us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. In what we read, we see four times Matthew references the fulfillment of Scripture. I wish we had more time and we could look at each one of these. We don't have time. And so that's your homework if you want this week. Look at them and try to figure out, why does Matthew mention that passage? And how? Because what he's doing is he's not only showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of specific prophecies, like we often think, Micah 5:2, you will be born in Bethlehem, but also of entire themes of the Old Testament, that the prophets spoke about Jesus who would be despised by men. That's why he grew up in Nazareth, because people in Nazareth were despised. And also he's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, that he actually embodies the whole story of Israel and fulfills it as a son who's called out of Egypt and then obeys his father perfectly, keeping the law in every place, doing what Israel and Adam failed to do and what every single one of us failed to do in order to save us. But did you notice the obvious thing in all these fulfillments of Scripture? Jesus is fulfilling Scripture before he can even walk and talk. Now, maybe he can walk, maybe he's a year old by now, but he's barely talking, and he's already fulfilling Scripture. What is that telling us? God is sovereignly directing all of history to exalt Jesus, his son. How does Jesus end up being born in Bethlehem? You know this probably, right? Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, orders that a census should be taken so that Joseph has to take Mary to Bethlehem. so that at just the right time, the time when it was came for Jesus to be born, he's born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. God orchestrated that. How does Jesus end up in Egypt? Because a raging, murderous king tries to kill him, and so they got to flee to Egypt. God orchestrates that. How does Jesus end up in Nazareth? Well, when Joseph comes back, he finds out there's another raging king in Judea, so we should probably go to Galilee and live in Nazareth. God orchestrates that. God was directing history to exalt Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. And this is where it's for us. God is still directing history today, including every single part of our lives, to exalt Jesus. We often don't see that moment by moment, right? Because we only see what's right in front of us. We see the circumstances. We see the thing going, we don't want how it's not going how we want it to, or whatever. And yet we don't necessarily see Jesus being exalted all the time by that. But can you see the same thing probably would have been true for Joseph and Mary? Having to travel 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem when you're 8 to 9 months pregnant, do you think Mary is saying, "This is wonderful"? Having to flee with your newly married wife and young child to become refugees in Egypt, do you think Joseph and Mary are saying, "God works in wondrous ways"? No, they probably would have just, like all of us, seen this stinks. This isn't what we planned for. This isn't what we hoped for. And yet it's in the midst of the stinky, unplanned for, unhoped for things of our lives that God is working to exalt Jesus. You want an example of this? COVID. Maybe that gives you flashbacks and you'll want to hear about it, but it's interesting. I've heard from multiple people, I think it's mostly happened in baptism interviews, who refer to COVID as the time that God used to draw them to Christ, whether for the first time or simply to draw them closer to Jesus, as everything else was taken away and shut down, and they had nowhere else to turn, and so God turned them to Christ. My guess is that story could be played out all sorts of times, that God used COVID to draw many people to Christ or closer to Christ. Who of us, January 1st, 2020, would have dared to say, this coming year, God is going to use a global pandemic in order to exalt his son Jesus Christ and draw people to him? Who of us, even in the midst of COVID, though we probably confess this, would have said, God is using this to exalt Jesus? No, we're focused on suffering, maybe losing people. We're focused on, I've got to wear a mask. Focus on vaccine. No, right? And yet it was in the midst of those inconveniences, of those frustrations, that God was working to exalt Jesus Christ, because that's what God does in history. Like I said, I don't predict the future. I sure hope 2026 doesn't bring another pandemic. But whatever lies ahead of us in this coming year, God is going to be working to exalt Jesus Christ. That should be really, really good news for us if our faith is in Christ. That can enable us to face whatever comes our way, knowing in the midst of all, God will exalt Jesus in it, in our lives. All right, let's look at Herod next. You likely already know some things about Herod because you've probably already heard some things about Herod. Herod is known as Herod the Great, not because he was a great man, but because he built a lot of great buildings. He was the epitome of a ruler in love with power and in love with himself. Rulers like that usually do awful things to maintain power and benefit themselves. Herod killed his own wife and several of his sons because he thought they were threats to his throne. Herod killed his mother-in-law and some of his uncles. He drowned the high priest. And he tried to have a bunch of nobles killed at his death so that people would mourn his dying, because he knew otherwise they won't mourn. Caesar Augustus, Caesar of the Roman Empire, is reported to have said of Herod, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." This is Herod, who's seated on the throne ruling in Jerusalem when the Magi show up at his doorstep and start asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" As you can tell, Herod likes that about as much as a rattlesnake likes being stepped on. He sees a threat to his throne. And so what does he do? He seeks to strike. But Herod is no match for God, because God rules over the kings and rulers of the earth to exalt Jesus. God can thwart the purposes and plans of the kings and rulers of this earth anytime he wants to. Herod sends a hit squad to kill Jesus. And did you notice God is already 10 steps ahead of him? He's already warned the Magi, don't return. He's already warned Joseph, flee to Egypt. Before Herod has even sent the order, Herod is like a kindergartner playing chess with a chess master. He does not stand a chance. And God uses the kings of this earth, even when they are most opposed to him, to accomplish his plans and purposes. Here Herod is trying to kill the Messiah. And yet God uses Herod's very threat to get Jesus to Egypt so that he might fulfill God's intention that Jesus would come out of Egypt and be the embodiment of Israel. Do you see it? Herod's order to execute simply farther God's plan to save. We might hear an echo here of another person who was sent down to Egypt by his brothers, Joseph, when he said, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good to save all sorts of people. What Herod meant for evil, God meant for good to bring about the salvation of many. Christmas shows us that where kings, rulers, and politicians of this earth rage and make threats and rule for their own selfish purposes, God is still ruling over them all. We should desire to have rulers who are obedient to God and his will. And praise God, we live in a day today, or a place today, where we get to vote in order to seek to make that a reality. But as God's people, we should never, ever fear kings, rulers, and politicians in this earth. Because even the worst of them, a raging maniac like Herod, is but a pawn in God's hands that he moves as he wills. We should not fear what could happen in the political powerhouses of our world in the coming year. Rather, we should fear and bow before the King of Kings, who Herod tried to kill, but who now reigns supreme over every king and ruler and politician. However, even as we see this, we still have to see the carnage that Herod caused in the wake of Jesus' escape to Egypt. The Magi don't see this because they're gone already, but every single person in Bethlehem sees, hears, and feels what Herod did. Every boy born either a little before or after Jesus in Bethlehem was killed by a ruthless squad of Herod's henchmen. Based on estimates of the population of Bethlehem, that's 10 to 30 infant, baby, and toddler boys dead in one night, slaughtered by a sword. Don't rush past these words. This is part of the Christmas story. Matthew makes us linger over this scene by quoting a prophecy it fulfills, actually. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah speaks of Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. It was originally spoken in the context of the Israelites being carried away into exile by Babylon. Perhaps the very Babylon that these Magi are coming from. And Rachel, who was seen as one of the mothers of Israel, is weeping for her children because they're being cut off left and right. And now the words of Jeremiah 31, 15 are applied to the mothers in Bethlehem. Can you put yourself in the scene. Can you hear mothers screaming in agony as they hold their dead little boys in their hands? Can you hear fathers weeping by their side, unsure of what just happened? Can you see an entire community devastated by mass murder with no recourse? We can't do anything. Herod rules over us. This is part of the Christmas story. Why did God intervene to keep Herod from killing Jesus? And not intervene to keep Herod from killing all these other boys in Bethlehem? Why did God preserve Jesus and not preserve Jesse and James and Jonathan or whatever names were written across their little tombstones? In some ways, we don't always know answers to questions like those. But we cannot for a second think God was not sovereign over the suffering and death that took place in Bethlehem that night. He was ruling just as much in the moment that Jesus escaped Herod's sword as he was when Herod's sword fell on these boys. God is sovereign over it all. Multiple places in Scripture, we hear God speaking in this way or hear of him spoken. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. God is sovereign over life and death. Herod is the one who's responsible for this evil, but God is still sovereign over it. And we don't know why God didn't preserve the life of these little boys in Bethlehem when we linger on this passage. Just like we don't always know why God allows and wills horrible tragedies in our own day, at times including the death of children. But we do know why he preserved his son, right? Why did he preserve Jesus? Why did he keep the sword from falling down on Jesus? So that 30 years later, just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus would die on a cross, paying for all our sins. Do you see? Jesus was preserved in Bethlehem so that he could die at Calvary. He was born King of the Jews so that one day on his cross would be nailed, "This is the King of the Jews." And then 3 days later, rise again from the grave, not just to give eternal life to these boys who were killed in Bethlehem, but to every single person who trusts in Jesus. Do you know what comes right after the words in Jeremiah 31, 15 of Rachel weeping? These words, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country." Some of you have likely endured unimaginable pain and suffering in 2025. And make no mistake, some of us will in 2026. And we desperately need to know that there is hope for our future, because we have a king who died and rose again, and so too will we. God sovereignly rules over suffering and death to exalt Jesus as our hope in life and death. John Piper has written a poem on this section of Scripture called "The Innkeeper." He pictures Jesus coming back to the innkeeper where he was born, as he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And this poem imagines Jesus talking with the innkeeper and discovering that this man who provided room in the stable or cave for Jesus to stay lost his two sons and his wife to Herod's hit squad. Now, it's a fictional account, but I think it captures so powerfully the hope we have in Jesus in the midst of terrible, inexplicable suffering in this world. I'm going to read some of it, but I would encourage you to read all of it or watch the video of it. You can just search for it online. I have the link in your notes. But we're going to jump in the middle of it with the innkeeper speaking to Jesus. So feel free just to listen. I don't have the words up on the screen. It's the innkeeper. He's talking to Jesus. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to the cross. And he says to him, "We got a reputation here that night. Nothing at all to fear. In that we thought it was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray. No time to run. No time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face as if to ask what he had done. Young man, you ever lost a son?" The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head but could not speak. The innkeeper continues, "Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, a horrid dream. Kill every child who's two or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here, and if you count your own life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapon in my house, but Lord, I had my hands, and I would save the son of my right hand." So brave. Oh, Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go. And so her own back met with every thrust and blow. "I lost my arm, my wife, my sons. The cost of housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help?" They sat in silence, Jacob wondering at the stranger's tears. And then Jesus responds, "I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life. Then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore." When we weep because of unbearable, unimaginable suffering in this life, we look to the Savior who suffered for us and cling to this truth. There is hope for your future and my future because he died and he rose again. Now that all leads to a very simple and straightforward question for us this morning. This is really the application out of this story for us. If God is sovereignly working in all things to exalt Jesus as Savior and King, then the question for you and I this morning is simply this. What's your response to Jesus? Not just initially, not just looking back on someday in your past, but right now in this moment. What's your response to Jesus? Because did you realize there are 3 different responses to Jesus in this story? There's hostility. Herod tries to kill him. He's not getting close to my throne. We might ask, well, how could I be hostile to Jesus? Any place that we refuse to submit our lives to him, try to cling to control, any place we refuse to obey him saying, I'm not going to do that, any place we play cute with the sin that he came to save us from, we are acting in hostility to Christ. Saying, I don't want you to rule me. I'll rule over my own life. Thank you very much. Second, there's apathy. Did you notice the response of the chief priests and the scribes when they hear the Messiah might have been born in Bethlehem? What do? They do nothing. They stay put in Jerusalem. Like, these are the people who should have been most excited about Jesus coming, and yet now he might be here arriving, and they say, oh, we don't have time. There's too many important things in Jerusalem. We're going to stay put. No thanks. Those who should have been most excited about his coming are those who were most apathetic to his coming. It's a sad reality that those in the church at times who claim to know the most about Jesus Christ are sometimes those who are the most apathetic to him in our lives and our affections. Do we look at Jesus, and even with all our knowledge about him, say, I'll pay attention to you later. I don't have time right now. I've got way too much going on. I've got too many important things in my life. Even with all of our knowledge about Jesus, do we have hearts that are just cold towards him, and I don't really care about him? There's hostility. There's apathy. And then third, there is worship of Jesus. The Magi rejoice exceedingly with great joy. We've found him! This is who we've been looking for, the stars, but we found him. They bow down, they fall on their faces before him. Our lives are his, he's king. And they offer their treasures to him. Here you go. You're better than gold and more myrrh and frankincense. Take it all, you're king. Do we rejoice in Jesus? Offer our lives to worship Jesus and give of our treasures to say he's king and he's so much better than anything else we have in this life. Like I already said, I have no idea what 2026 holds for any of us, but I know what God wants for every single one of us. To respond to Jesus, not with hostility, not with apathy, but with worship. Because he is the king of all the nations. He is the king of all creation. He is the king of history. He is the king of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king of eternal life. Where is your own heart in relation to him this morning? May God give us grace to respond, not with hostility, not with apathy, but with worship, joy-filled, life-offering, treasure-sacrificing worship. Because so often our hearts can be hostile and apathetic, and we desperately need God's grace to over and over again lead us to worship Jesus. And so would you stand with us as we respond in worship to our King this morning?